on earth. The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him, far much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath and has come, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in the temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain, because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin, because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live, and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart, and spreading out his hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act, deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart. For you alone know the hearts of all men, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you towards the land you gave their fathers to, towards the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea, and to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them wherever they cry out to you. For you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses, when you, O Sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt.
Thank you, Joe. Quite a prayer, isn't it? Before I go any further, just a short announcement to let you know that Jenny has worksheets at the back for the children. So if anyone is looking for a worksheet for the children, you can go up the back and out into the front hall to collect those and bring it back in with you. Well, we're starting a new series this evening, as you heard, over the next 5 weeks. It's titled, The Greatest Prayers Ever Made? And I guess identifying a great prayer is no easy task. For example, I might think that a great prayer is one that is articulate and wordy, well presented. But then we know in the New Testament that Jesus challenges the religious leaders because for a show, they make lengthy prayers in Mark chapter 12. Then I might think a great prayer is packed with theology. That's how you make a prayer great, isn't it? You make it theologically dense. Of course, Jesus commends the simple prayer of a tax collector in Luke 18, who beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Not untheological, but fairly simple. Finally, I might think, well, a great prayer is one that demonstrates personal strength in the Lord. One where you hear someone and you think, man, this person's on fire for the Lord. But then, we all know the Lord's Gethsemane prayer from a position of weakness. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. And it's difficult because all of these elements are present in the prayer of Solomon from 1 Kings 8. It is a wordy prayer. Well, it took about 6 minutes to read. It's packed with theology, and it demonstrates personal and communal strength in the Lord. So I guess it's hard to stand in judgment over people as to why and how they pray and why they say the things they do. So I thought perhaps a good way to tackle this subject this evening was to draw out some broad prayer principles from the text to answer the why and the what of this prayer. Why is this a great prayer? And what is it that motivates it? And to do that, we'll focus firstly on the reading that we've just heard from, the prayer of dedication from verses 22 to 61, because up to a point, it can be considered as a prayer standing on its own. But then afterwards, we'll answer the why, or sorry, the what, by focusing a bit more on the context. And when we're done at the end, you can be the judge as to whether this is the greatest prayer ever prayed. But bear in mind, we've still got 4 more to go before the series is over. So why is this a great prayer? Well, one thing I think that makes this prayer a great prayer is because it's a prayer that expresses trust in God. And of course, that's important as we pray ourselves. It's important to do that. In fact, one of the primary reasons for Christians praying to God is because in doing so we express our trust in God. And not only is it good and right for Christians to depend upon him, but it's also bringing joy and delight to God when we do just that. That's partly why Jesus is the Son in whom God delights, because of his complete trust in the Father. And actually, one of the reasons why God delights to give generously is based upon our trust in him. So it's appropriate to pray like that to our Lord and express our trust. We read in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And perhaps a bit more direct from James chapter 1, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without fault. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt." And from a different perspective, this prayer expresses trust in God, and I think also gives us a way to do that ourselves. If you glance down, verse 23, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or in earth below." We can express our trust in God by acknowledging his greatness. Then we can do that, secondly, by expressing our dependability upon God. Second half of verse 23, "You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way." Verse 24 as well, "You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it." And finally, a third way to express our trust is also by acknowledging God's ability to deliver. Jump into verse 26. "And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true." You know, I'm guessing that any loving parent is delighted when their children show their dependency and trust in them, because in some measure it expresses how they feel about their parents. And similarly, how we pray and what we say reflects our feelings toward God. And this is firstly a great prayer because it expresses and reflects Solomon's trust in a great God who is entirely dependable and who will deliver in the future. Which is actually what I think perhaps leads to the second reason why this is a great Bible prayer. Because it's also a humble prayer. It is prayer with humility. By expressing trust in God, we place ourselves under his lordship. In fact, when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, "Hallowed be your name," he is essentially teaching them to humble themselves in prayer, to let God be God. And that's relevant because although expressing ourselves to God is important, at the same time, it's always possible to use the right language for the wrong reasons. Without humility, prayer might become something that's used not to express trust in God, but perhaps sometimes to express trust in ourselves and our ability to explain God's ways. It's quite interesting that in every verse that we quoted there, Solomon effectively tells God what he is like. So I guess there's some basis to do that in our prayer life. But humble prayer and humble people also recognise that God cannot be boxed. We always have to let God be God. Verse 27, "Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built?" You see, there's something unexplainable about that. God dwells in the temple, but yet he is uncontainable. And if our theology expressed in our prayer somehow diminishes the grandness of God, God's transcendence, then something somewhere is awry. Because we all know that we can never fully explain God and his ways. And actually, practically, it's always better to swallow our pride and let God be God. Later in Israel's history, some people couldn't understand how God could depart from the temple when they were in exile. They couldn't grasp that God was literally with them by the rivers of Babylon. And part of that problem was the Jewish pride boxed God into the temple. He belonged there. But in this prayer in verse 29, Solomon recognises that God's name dwells in the temple, not literally God himself. Even if in some mysterious way, he does dwell there. You see, the great thing as well about swallowing our pride and allowing God to be God is actually it takes the pressure off as well when we come to him in prayer. We don't always need to fully understand what God is doing in our lives, nor do we need to fully explain God's ways in order to come to him with our personal prayers. And to some extent, Solomon goes on to demonstrate that, because despite the grandness of God, despite God's transcendence, there is a personal touch in the God who reveals himself to his people. Verse 28, "Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy." Verse 29, "May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place." Verse 30, at the closing sentence, "Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And you see, this also tells us that although our theology shouldn't diminish the majestic God, neither should it diminish his personal availability to his people. God's transcendence and his intimacy, like many Bible themes, need to be held together in prayer. And that is equally important for humble prayer, because there is such a thing as false humility. False humility is where it's thought, or perhaps one manifestation is where it's thought, that God is so big, God is so transcendent, that he is virtually unapproachable. But actually, to fail to come to God when he makes himself available, at this point through the temple, and ultimately through Christ and forgiveness of sins, is actually a form of pride. We basically say, "I know God better than he does, and he won't want me." Well, Solomon's humility, at least at this point in his life, is expressed by recognising that God is available, and he can come to him despite the fact that he is utterly transcendent, utterly unique and distinct from humanity. And I don't think that's too hard to hold together in our prayer life. Growing up, I understood my own father in two ways, I guess. He was the high-ranking copper, the guy that I respected, perhaps even revered. But he was also the guy that I ran to when I fell and cut my knee. And humility, expressed in prayer, recognises that God is high above and beyond our understanding. But he does reveal himself in a way that allows us to know him and have an intimate relationship where he addresses our needs. And this leads really to the third reason why this is a great prayer. Because it is a prayer that expresses needs. And Solomon is quite frank about that. You know, it's interesting that dedication ceremonies in our own culture are often marked with complimentary and very generous words. Well, there seems to be a touch of realism about this prayer of dedication and about this ceremony. In verses 32 to 53, seven petitions express needs. Five of them are tied to sin and the need of forgiveness. And that's essential for great prayers, because one thing that hinders prayer is sin. Peter, in his first epistle, quotes Psalm 66 to highlight the benefits of turning from evil. In chapter 3 and verse 12, it is because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Of course, no one will be perfect. We know that. But perhaps as a guiding principle, the greatest need we can express in prayer is the need to confess our sins and the need to experience the forgiveness of God in our lives. Jesus himself recognised this need. In John chapter 13, a person who has a bath is clean. He's been washed, cleansed. But the disciples' feet still need washed, because they walk around barefoot and they pick up the muck from daily life. And Solomon's prayer expresses that need. Again, just verses 31 to 32, they highlight sin against one's neighbour and the need to deal with it, rather than brushing it under the carpet. Verses 33 and 34 highlight the need to address the consequences of sin that lead directly to Israel's defeat in war. We read this: when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. Again, when drought strikes as a direct result of sin, in verse 36, hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Next is famine and plague, Old Testament signs of God's displeasure. Verse 38, when a prayer or plea is made. Verse 39, hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Verses 46 to 51, when Israel sin and are handed over to their enemies. Then in verses 48 to 50, if they turn back to you and pray to you, then from heaven hear their prayer and their plea and forgive them. You see, the repeated point is that Israel's great need will be ongoing forgiveness. Of course, Christ's sacrifice guarantees absolute forgiveness. But even still, we pick up the dirt in life through bad choices. In fact, Jesus' own teaching on prayer emphasises the importance on confession of sin for day-to-day communion with God. He tells the disciples, when you pray, you should pray like this: forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And I think that's an essential need to express in our prayers if we are to be all that Christ wants us to be. In fact, we would perhaps be mugs if we didn't do that, because ultimately, to walk with God, it requires rooting out things in our life, things that shouldn't be there, things that we know we need to address. But ultimately, that's what leads to a closer walk with God, as he brings us on to maturity, makes us more like Christ. However, that's not the only need. In verses 41 to 43, there is need for the foreigner to come into Israel. When he arrives and prays to God in verse 43, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks. Why would that be? So that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. You see, another essential need for God's people is that he is made available to others to come in and experience him. One of Israel's purposes in Deuteronomy 4 was to deflect God so other nations would be attracted and come in. If they didn't do that, then they're not fulfilling their purpose. They're being less than what they should be. Which is why it's a great need and remains so today for the mission of the church, because ultimately it's a need in order that the Great Commission would be fulfilled, that the gospel would be preached to the nations, that people would come and gather to God through Christ and experience him. And until that day, the second coming won't occur. And that's why it's a great need to express in our prayers. And the final need expressed is the need for victory in verses 44 to 45. When your people go to war against their enemies, hear from heaven their prayers and their plea and uphold their cause. You see, God's people also need to sense God's victory in their life, particularly if we are trying to live lives that reflect victory over the ultimate enemy being death. God's people also need to sense that same victory that Solomon was looking towards, eager to experience. Because we will be challenged by Satan on all fronts, who will repeatedly sell the lie that you're not victorious, that you are facing defeat square in the face. And the prognosis is not good. Well, if we want to claim Paul's words, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We should also express that need to sense the victory of God in our own lives. So another reason why this is a great Bible prayer is it expresses the deepest needs of those who walk with God. And I'm sure there's many other needs in our own lives. We don't need to limit it to these three particularly, but they are the three pertinent needs that come out of the text. So the question really is, what makes someone pray like this? That's a question that I wanted to answer as I was reading the text myself. And also, how can I pray like this? And this is where we briefly consider the context. And to do that, perhaps you can just be ready to glance over verses 1 to 14 and 54 through to 64. And the first thing I think we can say is that harnessing an awareness of God's grand work and plan for our lives will help motivate us to pray like this. You see, for some time, there is anticipation about God's big plan. We know that Solomon's prayer is a dedicatory prayer for the temple. It's a promise that stretches back to 2 Samuel 7. And this anticipation is heightened in 1 Kings when the desire for a temple is reflected in chapter 3 and is followed by the meticulous background work in chapters 5 to 7. As we break into our chapter, we read in verse 2 that the time is the seventh month, which also adds to the suspension, because if you pick up any commentary, you'll probably read that this coincides with the Feast of the Tabernacles, where Israelites would live in temporary shelters to remember the Exodus, longing for a permanent dwelling like the temple. You see, the people and the hearers and the readers are for some time eagerly awaiting the completion of God's work. And when it actually happens in verse 7 to 13, and the ark is placed in the temple, and the cloud fills the temple, indicating God's approval, there is a great outpouring of celebration. And no wonder, there's a sense of the greatness and the holiness of God that we've been singing about this evening. It's the God who fulfills his promises. And all this anticipation has led to this dedicatory ceremony, this prayer of Solomon. I think we can understand why these circumstances would be a motivator to pray like this. Why these circumstances would foster a sense of enthusiasm and a sense of joy and celebration in the Lord. For 13 months, I was personally waiting to get married. And as you can imagine, and as many of you know, there's lots of work and planning and preparation that goes into that big day. But as we did that, the anticipation increased. It was a great motivator running up to our wedding day, and it was a great motivator to pour ourselves into the day and really enjoy it when it actually arrived. And I think if Christians want to be motivated to pray in this way, perhaps this week, then fostering a conscious awareness of God's great work and his plan for our lives will help, both in terms of what he planned and did in Christ, and what he will do as we anticipate his return. Wayne Grudem makes the comment that an awareness of God's presence shapes the response of prayer. And surely the best way to achieve that is regular reminder of the great purposes that brought us near to him through Christ. Because we can easily forget. I know that I can in my own life. And that's one reason why the corporate gathering of the people is so important. Like this event in 1 Kings 8, it reminds people in a very deliberate way of the great things God has done and will do. Which takes us on to a second motivating factor. Harnessing a sense of unity around God's purposes is also a factor that lies behind this prayer. Again, just glancing down, verses 1 to 5 reflect a unity that seasons the atmosphere of this event and brings out the full flavour of this significant point in Israel's history, which is part of the build-up to this prayer. It's no coincidence. In verse 1, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families bring up the ark. Verse 2, all the men of Israel come together. Verse 3, when all the elders of Israel had arrived. Verse 5, King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. In fact, later on in verse 64, there are so many sacrifices taking place that they have to consecrate the courtyard to manage it all. You see, no wonder Solomon prays like this. One definitely gets a boost when people come together like this, united under a common purpose, even more so when it's the great purposes of God. Many of you know that recently the football team finished, and overall it was a great experience, but at times it could be a bit of a drag. And usually that was when something happened to fracture the unity and the purpose of the team. Somebody wasn't happy about a decision that didn't go their way. Sometimes people didn't like the training and the way we did it. Other people didn't want to hear about Christ, full stop. And this could drag the general mood down. But we can't eliminate these things completely, because apart from anything, some complaints are entirely legitimate. But it is easier to maintain a united spirit when the general thrust is to pull together. And part of that, I think, is making a choice to acknowledge how great it is to see the people of God together and to hear how he is impacting people's lives. That's a choice that we make, to recognise that. If we sit and wait for that to happen, sometimes it won't happen. And in my better days, or at better times in my own life, I love it when I hear how Christ has been impacting people's lives. I love it. I love it when I come to communion and it's packed on a Sunday morning. I love it when there's a real spirit of praise amongst the people of God on a Sunday or on a Thursday. And in my better moments, these are things that are a real encouragement to pray. Maybe not great prayers, but at least try to do so. And actually, it's a win-win situation. Maybe not when you're listening to my own prayers, but if we can encourage people to pray like this, it harnesses even more unity. Because hearing this prayer, the entire assembly is blessed, as were Israel, as they listened to Solomon's prayer. And I think it'll be easier to do that when we're united around the big plan of God and the gospel. And consequently, I guess it should be said that it'll be more difficult when we entertain ideas that fracture Greenview's understanding of the gospel and what Christ has achieved and saved us from. And there's plenty of that type of material in evangelicalism. Well, the final motivating factor is to harness gratitude for God's great work in our lives. Verses 56 to 61 hint at Solomon's appreciation of God's work in fulfilling his promises and providing land and temple, which ultimately stretch back to a promise made to Moses. Verse 56, praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. If it's true that all we think and feel about God as a person comes to expression in our prayer, then thanksgiving is an essential element. And it's amazing what gratitude can do. As a young guy recovering from alcoholism, gratitude was a big motivator for me to stay on track. Gratitude for a changed life and recognising the practical benefits of that life. Gratitude for bringing me to Greenview that encouraged me to press on. Gratitude for dealing with the great problem of sin and all the benefits that come from that. And the minute I become ungrateful for that, I think there is a danger of slipping back into the old life that leads to destruction. One of the things that people often said when they fell away from sober living was that they stopped appreciating where they'd come from and where they were now. And they disproportionately started to focus on the negatives. And without wanting to downplay life's difficulties and without wanting to downplay some of the challenges that we perhaps experience operating in a community like Greenview, I think the bottom line really is that Christians don't have a great reason for a habit of negativity, because the rest that we gain from forgiveness is of more significance than the rest that Solomon points to in verse 56. The temple provides the new Israel under Solomon's dynasty with a rest from the struggles of the old Israel who wandered in the desert with Moses. But that earthly picture of God's intention to give rest is even more up to date, and it gathers momentum and significance as God's big plan unfolds in the Bible. The rest in Christ is eternal in proportions, and it's in the heavenly temple, not the earthly. And I'm sure that is a great motivator for gratitude and prayer like this. You see, even though this is a prayer for the corporate gathering, led by a man who at the time is endowed by the Spirit and acts as a mediator between God and man, I think the principles can be taken into both the corporate and individual life of the Christian. Because in the Gospel, Jesus Christ, God Himself, is our mediator, and the Holy Spirit has been deposited in our hearts. So on a Sunday morning, as the brothers lead us in prayer, and on a Thursday evening, as we unite around the Gospel and in our homes, I think we can pray like this, and maybe be motivated to do so this week. Well, I don't know if this is the greatest prayer ever prayed, but I do think that if we want to pray great prayers, we will be helped if we harness an awareness of what God has done and express our trust in Him. If we are united and humble ourselves under Christ in the gospel of forgiveness, and if we are thankful for a God who wants to give us rest and who will fulfil His promises. And that is the type of God that I want to approach in prayer with my deepest needs. We're going to sing now, and then we will close in prayer, because it would be a bit silly to spend so much time talking about prayer and not having a closing prayer. Supplement 39, Loved Before the Dawn of Time.